The name Melvin Russell Ballard is a name long revered in the household of my parents. The apostle, Elder Ballard's grandfather, was the man who performed the wedding ceremony for my parents, and later he was the man who set them apart for their first mission to what my mother calls the land of the long white cloud, New Zealand. The reverence which my parents had for this very spiritual man led us to have a very special name, a very special love for the name Ballard. That love and reverence has not been diminished as I have listened to the words of counsel from his grandson, now sustained as one of our general authorities. He bears the same name, and I believe the same great testimony. As a young man, Elder M. Russell Ballard served with distinction as a missionary to England. A few years ago, he served as a missionary again, this time as president of the Canada-Toronto Mission. Now he serves us all in the presidency of the First Quorum of the 70. In this capacity, he supervises the preparation of teaching materials for the church. Once more, he is engaged in a major missionary effort, this one directed to the membership. We all know that we cannot carry out our mission assignments unless we first become converted ourselves. Thus we go forward strengthening ourselves so that we might reach out to others, giving them articulate discussion of the true principles we teach. In April conference of this year, Elder Ballard reminded us all of the great calling of teachers in our wards and stakes, and told us that effective teaching by the Spirit can stir the souls of men with a desire to live the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ more completely. It is a message I contemplate very often. Elder Ballard has also said, marrying a good wife is the key to any man's success. He recognizes the great contribution to his work by his lovely wife, Barbara Bowen Ballard. Elder and Sister Ballard are the parents of 7 children, 5 girls and 2 boys. They have 11 grandchildren. We welcome Sister Ballard and one of the daughters, Stacy, here this morning. Elder Ballard.
I so appreciate the beautiful music, the very generous introduction from Brother Baliff, the lovely prayer, and recognize my fellow students that I certainly will need the help of the Lord this morning. My family, when they learned that I was going to have this opportunity again to speak at a devotional, have been asking me on a regular basis what I was going to say. And I have not been able to tell them because I haven't really been sure until this moment. I have a thought in my mind, one that I feel should be said, fully aware that perhaps I'm not the best qualified to say it, but would ask you to bear with me because I feel what I do have in my heart and mind, if communicated to you in the right way, can help you. And that's, of course, what I would like to do, is to help you. In May of 1978, I stood at this pulpit. I was impressed on that occasion to talk to the students that were here about the great role that lie ahead in their lives to become the leaders of the church in 1988. That was 5.5 years ago. Many of those students that sat where you are now sitting are out in the world. They're out in the church. I know of several who are now serving as bishops of their wards in just 5.5 years. I know of many of the sisters who were sitting in the same seats you occupy that are now serving as the presidents of their relief society, or the primary, or the young women's program. And so I suppose when we talk to you this morning about the reality that you will in fact be the leaders of the church in a few years, that we can demonstrate from past experience now that that truly is going to occur in your life if you're ready. In 1978, we had 950 stakes of the church. 5.5 years later, we have 1,460 stakes of the church. The church is moving forward. It is growing. It is meeting its ongoing charge and commission from the Lord to fill the whole earth. As more stakes are organized and created, as more wards and branches are created, the pressure bears down heavily for leadership to rise up that is prepared to administer these units of the church. You, in very deed, will be the leaders in the next 5.5 years and beyond, of course, as calls will come to you. I've wrestled in my mind, as I have now had the experience of almost 8 years as a general authority, and had the opportunity to see the church in its operations worldwide. I came to the assignment as a general authority from the business community. I had some interesting experiences in business, which I've been able to think back and reflect on. And I've tried to isolate, to discuss with you this morning, a principle. It that if understood and properly practiced, that can help you be successful in your journey through mortality. And that principle I have felt to speak about this morning is learning to have the ability to think straight. Oh, I recognize that all of your thinking, some of you are thinking you'd wished you'd studied harder now that you anticipate next week will be finals. I realize that sometimes some of you think that you are thinking too much. But my charge to you this morning is to develop the skill and the capability of thinking straight. In my office, I have a little plaque that reads, "Above all else, brethren, let us think straight." The last known words spoken by my grandfather, Melvin J. Ballard, in mortality. As I understand the circumstance, grandfather, after a very grueling experience of preaching the gospel all through the eastern part of the United States, driving his own car from New York to Salt Lake City, when he came into the driveway at his home at 80 North Walcott Avenue in Salt Lake, he collapsed and was rushed to the LDS hospital and was found to have an acute case of leukemia. He never came out of the hospital. He went in and out of coma. But as I have had it told to me by my father, who was there, grandfather pushed himself up on his elbows and looked into his hospital room as though he were addressing a congregation or a group, and said with clarity, "And above all else, brethren, let us think straight." I don't go into my office any day of the week that I don't see that, and I find that it helps me a little bit. Now, how do we learn to think straight? The book of Proverbs has a little guide that might be helpful, found in the 19th chapter, the 20th verse. Quote, "Hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise." I would suggest that straight thinking probably begins with straight listening, with careful listening, with accurate listening. Seems to me that those men that I have associated with in my life who have seemed to develop the instinctive ability to think straight are men who are very good listeners and are able to extract, as they receive counsel and instruction, those principles that will be eternally important in their lives and making it part of their lives. I'd like to suggest that it's important to act slowly, know the facts. All the years I was in business, I had a little sign that sat on my desk, and the sign read, "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up." Sometimes you can get locked in to that kind of a thought process. I had it there in order to stimulate thinking on the part of those who associated with me that we very indeed wanted to deal with the facts. Fact-finding sometimes requires patience, time, and very careful consideration. A friend of the church of years and years, who's long he's since passed away, was a man by the name of Lord Thompson of Fleet. Lord Thompson, at the age of 67, started out to build a great empire. And in a period of very short time, the Thompson Enterprises consisted of 464 different independent businesses. It is one of the most successful business ventures in the entire world. He wrote a book in the twilight of his life and said these words about thinking. "We are all adverse to thinking. To be successful, one must think until it hurts. Thinking is the process of worrying about a solution to a problem and considering every possible aspect. If we learn to make good decisions in our youth, we will build up a bank account on which we can draw in later years, and decision-making becomes less painful. Sloppy, inconclusive thinking becomes a habit. The more one does it, the more one is unfitted to think a problem through to a proper conclusion." I like those words, and I get from that we can learn to be careful, fact-filled thinkers, or we can become sloppy and inconclusive thinkers. We're living in a world, in my opinion, which is crying out, perhaps like never before, for sound, solid, well-grounded thinkers. I'd like to continue with a further statement of Lord Thompson, because I think it's especially applicable to you at this point in your university training career. "If I have any advice to pass on as a successful man, it is this. If one wants to be successful, one must think. One must think until it hurts. One must worry the solution to a problem in one's mind until it seems there cannot be another aspect of it that hasn't been considered. Believe me, that is hard work, and from my close observation, I can say that there are few people who are prepared to perform this arduous and tiring work. But let me go further and assure you of this. While in the early stages, or at your stage in life, the early stages, it is hard work and one must accept it as such. Later one will find that it is not so difficult. The thinking apparatus has become trained. It is trained even to do some of the thinking subconsciously. The pressure that one had to use on one's poor brain in the early stages is no longer needed. One's mental computer arrives at decisions instantly or during a period when the brain seems to be resting. It is only the rare and most complex problems that require the hard toil of protracted mental effort. What in effect then he is saying is, and I heartily concur, as we learn to think straight, as we learn to put this thinking process in gear and move it forward in a positive direction in our lives, we really do build up a bank account. We get to a point in life where problems that might almost seem insurmountable to you today, when passed by someone that is as old as I am, seems relatively simple. And that's because we have thought and experienced and worked through some of these problems in life. Now, there are those who become professional thinkers. I don't want to encourage that. And I don't want to be misunderstood, so I looked for a statement from one of the prophets to help me on this issue. And I'd like to quote Brigham Young. "Some think too much," President Young said, "and should labor more. Others labor too much and should think more, and thus maintain the equilibrium between the mental and the physical members of the individual. Then you will enjoy health and vigor. You will be active and ready to discern truly and to judge quickly. Is it not your privilege to have discernment, to circumscribe all things, no matter what subject comes before you, and to do it once, and to at once know the truth concerning any matter?" Reason I feel that that's important, I have met in my lifetime men who are should really be out in a productive setting, who are still studying, who are still in school. I think there's a point at which you graduate and go on to the things that you have in mind that you want to try to accomplish in life. Now, there'll be a lot of things as you go through life that you're going to be concerned about. Some of you are thinking, I would guess, about marriage. Maybe some of you sisters are thinking more about it than some of you brethren. If we, of the general authorities, had anything to do about that, we would try to get that equally balanced so that all of you are thinking about that in the right way and at the right time. Some of you undoubtedly are thinking about what it is you want to do with your life, and perhaps there might even be a few of you that are here this morning who have not yet thought out what it is you want to be as it relates to your professional or your life after you graduate from the university. President Harold B. Lee gives some very good counsel to those of us who are pondering, studying, thinking about our futures. "If there should come a problem as to what kind of business a man should be engaged in, whether he should invest in this matter or that, whether he should marry this girl or that one, where he should marry and how he should marry, when it comes to the prosecuting of the work to which we are assigned, how much more certainly will those decisions be if always we recall that all we do and all the decisions we make should be made with the eternal goal in mind, with an eye single to the ultimate glory of man in the celestial world. If all our selfish motives then and all our personal desires and expediency would be subordinated to the desire to know the will of the Lord. One could have the companionship of heavenly vision. If our problems be too great for human intelligence or too much for human strength, we too, if we are faithful and appeal rightly unto the source of divine power, might have standing by us in our hour of peril our great need an angel of God, one who lives thus worthy of the testimony that God lives and that Jesus is the Christ, and who is willing to reach out to him in constant inquiry to know if his course is approved, is the one who is living life to its full abundance here and is preparing for the celestial world, which is to live eternally with his heavenly Father. Well then, if we learn to put into our lives a process of thinking that is based on thinking straight, we can take any point where you're at today at the Brigham Young University, can apply some of these basic principles. If we are living righteously and worthily in such a way that we can supplicate the Lord for direction, we, according to President Lee, can expect to have divine inspiration and direction to help us in the mighty and heavy responsibilities of life. I'd like to share with you a story without sharing any names. I have a very good friend who was the chief executive officer and manager of a very large corporation, principal owner of that company. The call came to him to preside over a mission. And like so many of our wonderful men who have great skills and capabilities and responsibilities, when the call came from the Lord, there was no question. He had thought enough through his life that it was instantaneous in his thought process to accept the call. What was to happen to the business? What was to happen to this great enterprise? Well, situations were worked out and management was worked out to the best degree. But in 3 years, lots of things can happen to a business when the guiding light is not there to guide on a day-to-day basis. Ultimately, some of the assets of the company were sold. But towards the end of the mission of this great man, an opportunity arose. Within days after his release, he was back in business with a program far bigger than anything he had before he was called to be a mission president, and is presently managing and, I believe, bringing about one of the major corporations to be based in the state of Utah. And now, how did he do that? Well, I suppose by the mistakes that he'd learned through his life, but most importantly, he had learned to think straight. And so when this second opportunity came up, it was easier for him to define, to determine, to make decisions, to move forward with that second opportunity. I'd like to just share one more statement from Lord Thompson as it pertains to this matter of thinking. It is at least partly due to my discovery over a fairly long period, but more than ever during these latter years in Edinburgh and London, that experience was a very important element in the management side of business. And it was, of course, the one thing that I had plenty of. I could go further and say that for management to be good, it generally must be experienced. I'd like to pause just a moment and infringe on Mr. Thompson's statement to say, please think in terms, for church leadership to be good, it must be experienced. To be good at anything at all requires a lot of practice. And to be really good at making decisions, the more one is exposed to the necessity of making decisions, the better one's decision-making process becomes. I was entirely convinced that through the years in my brain, as in a computer, I had stored details of problems themselves, the decisions reached and the results obtained. Everything was neatly filed away, there for future use. Then later, when a new problem arose, I would think it over, and if the answer was not immediately apparent, I would let it go for a while. And it was as if it went the rounds in the brain cells, looking for guidance that could be retrieved. For by the next morning, when I examined the problem again, more often than not, the solution came up right away. Judgment seemed to come almost unconsciously, and my conviction is that during the time I was not consciously considering the problem, my subconscious had been turning it over and relating it to my memory, and had been held up to the light of the experiences I had in the past years, and the way through the difficulties became obvious. I am pretty sure other men have had this same evidence of the brain's subconscious work. This makes it all very easy, you may say. But of course, it doesn't happen easily. Now, quote, notice this. The bank of experience from which I was able to draw in the later years was not easily funded. And I would suggest to you this morning, here at the university, Brigham Young University, you are funding your bank. You're funding it in many different ways. Some of you mothers, your young women, will become mothers. And maybe you'll never act actively in the field that you graduate. But I'll tell you, when those children come and climb on your lap and start asking you some of the questions that children ask as they're trying to get through grade school and junior high school and high school, you'll be grateful that you've got this bank that you're presently funding here at the Brigham Young University. Now I'd like to just add one other dimension to this business of thinking. How do you develop the inherent native ability to have good judgment? Just good common sense. As I look about me and see men who I admire, who I think are successful in their fields, most generally they just know how to respond with good judgment and good common sense. Lord Chesterfield is quoted as saying, "Common sense, which in truth is very uncommon, is the best sense I know of. Abide by it, it will counsel you best." Benjamin Franklin said, "Where sense is wanting, everything is wanting." Not using common sense can be fatal. I don't know the author of this. Consider the pharmacist who was compounding a prescription that called for as much strychnine as you could put on the face of a dime. He didn't have a dime, so he used two nickels. We don't need that kind of common sense. But I could tell you story after story after story here of those kinds of exercise of common sense. And what I would hope would happen in your thinking process as you study and try to become the very best you, that you learn to think straight, with the foundation being the building of a bank that causes you to instinctively have good judgment and common sense. Now in all of this, the Lord has given us some very wonderful counsel. That counsel is that the problems of life, whether they be in business, they be in government, social, or church, those problems can best be solved by following this little formula that he gave to Oliver Cowdery in the ninth section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Quote, "Behold, you have not understood. You have supposed that I would give it to you, unto you, when you took no thought save it was to ask me. But behold, I say unto you, that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right." Now, you all know that. You've read that. You've quoted it to each other in your various teaching relationships. And I call on you to practice it. Now, at the risk of having all of you lose your faith this morning, I'm going to tell you a story about my own life. When most of you were still in the spirit world, I signed an Edsel franchise with Ford Motor Company. Some of you may not know what the Edsel was. These older brethren know that that was probably the most disastrous national marketing mistake that was ever made in the United States. Ford Motor Company had spent over $200 million pulling together an automobile that would carry the name of Henry Ford II, who was then the president of Ford Motor Company. It would carry his father's name. The promotion, the anticipation, the excitement were just unbelievable. You can appreciate what it was like being a relatively young businessman and having all the power of Ford Motor Company being brought about to encourage me to become the Edsel dealer for Salt Lake City. I wrestled with that. I said to my father, who was a great guide in my life, "Before I sign the franchise, I want to see the cars." They made a special arrangement for us to fly to California to view the cars. Now, I'm wrestling about this. I'm talking to the Lord about it. I'm asking for direction. It's a big decision. It involves a lot of money, a lot of commitment on my part. We walked in, my father and I walked in and saw that line of automobiles. And the minute I saw them, I had the distinct impression not to go ahead with the franchise. I got away from that circumstance, and then the power started to work on me again. The influential sales techniques, all the promises of what this line of cars was going to do, was going to be the greatest thing that ever came into the automobile industry. And I allowed myself to drift from that mooring. I had followed the counsel of the ninth section of the Doctrine and Covenants, but I wavered from that impression that I had got that the Lord had given me, and I made the decision, signed the franchise, and then went through the torments of the damned, almost. If we had more time, I can tell you that it's not fun to lose a lot of money fast. And I did not, regardless of what I did, it didn't matter. I couldn't stop it. The ultimate circumstance was that the franchise was sold, and this was a learning experience that causes me now to be able to sit down with just about anybody that wants to talk about the automobile business, and I can almost instinctively draw from that bank of experience over those years and give pretty good counsel. I think I can think straight when it comes to those kinds of things by the things which I suffered. And perhaps we need to understand that failure is part of our life. We're not going to be successful in everything we do, but we never need to fail. Remember this, we never need to fail to learn the lessons and to place in the bank of our memories and our existence those things that will cause us then to become increasingly more powerful and, most importantly, increasingly more helpful to the building of the kingdom of God. Well, we have so much that we look to you, the youth of the church, for. You just can't imagine the conversations that go on at the church headquarters about you. We worry about you. We pray for you. Not that we don't trust you. That's not that case at all. But we just want you to be ready. We want you to be prepared. We want you to be able to think straight in a very crooked thinking world. There are many things going on all about us at almost every level, international, national, local, that is going to require the soundest, the best, the most solid thinking generation that our Father in heaven has ever raised. We believe you can be that. We want to do our part as your leaders. We want to sustain you and to help you. We want you to become the very best you. And my purpose this morning would be to ask our Heavenly Father to bless you with the instinctive desire to plead with Him in prayer that you might come about to the point in your life that you are thinking straight. For a straight thinker, my brothers and sisters, do not make serious mistakes in life. One who is thinking straight does not have moral problems. One who is thinking straight really does not have problems with the word of wisdom. They don't have problems in paying tithing. They don't have problems in being righteous and good. Because as you build your bank while you're here at this great university, if you'll build it and struggle, and really struggle if necessary, with the concept, Heavenly Father, bless me to be a good thinker, a straight thinker, so when I'm called upon, whether it be to be the bishop of my ward, or to be a member of the high council in my stake, or to be the president of my elders' quorum, or to preside over the Relief Society, or the primary, or the young women's organization, Heavenly Father, bless me to learn now how to think straight, that I might, as a straight thinker, bless those who will look to me for leadership in the future. God bless you then to struggle with this. Make it part of you, that you will be the great source and the great power for the building of the church in the future. I, of course, would like to give you the greetings of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve. Certainly, I'd like to leave the greetings of President Kimball. He loves you far beyond, I think, any of your ability to comprehend. His great desire is that the youth of Zion, the young men and young women in the universities about the world who are members of this church, in all of their education, they become educated in the ability of having common sense and the ability to think straight. May this be your lot, and I'd leave my witness and testimony with you that I know that Jesus is the Christ. This is His church. He does preside over it, and we are on His errand. And I leave this testimony humbly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.